Good morning. The topic today is on what are the marks of true apostleship based on 2 Corinthians 11, should be verses 16 to 33. I don't know what happened, never mind about that one. It should be 16 to 33. Before I talk about this passage, let me just give you a simple spiritual quiz. God exists to bless me with health and wealth, make me happy and contented on this earth, deliver me from sicknesses and diseases, grant me success and satisfaction in life, answer all my prayer requests, give me a loving family and good children. You may think this is a simple quiz, but actually there are people who subscribe to this. Now, if you subscribe to any one or all of these, you have actually subscribed to the theology of blessing. There are 2 kinds of theology that is prevailing in the Christian marketplace. The first one is the theology of blessing, or sometimes called triumphalism, versus the theology of the cross or suffering. And guess which one is popular? Now, the problem with the theology of triumphalism lies in A and C. It is a distortion of the biblical teaching. What do I mean by that? What it does is, it sort of, it focuses, it is very man-centered, but I won't go too deep into this distorted teaching, but basically it argues the point that the blessings of the future age, or the age to come, are already available to us today. And so, when Jesus died on the cross, his atonement includes both spiritual healing from sin and physical healing from all sicknesses and diseases. That is the theology of triumphalism. And even if I'm afflicted with cancer, God will heal me because Jesus died on the cross to bring physical healing as well. Because of his atoning death on the cross, it is God's will that I should be free from all sicknesses or even incurable diseases like cancer. And if God doesn't heal, it is due to my lack of faith. Now, I want to be careful what I say here. Not all charismatic groups subscribe to this triumphalistic theology, but it is quite popular with a lot of charismatic groups. And due to this triumphalistic theology, when they pray for a sick person, they will pronounce God's healing on the spot. It's very common to pray this way: God, I pray you knock out every cancer cells from this person's body, and I pronounce healing in the name of Jesus. And what happens if that person is not healed? Well, lack of faith. Now, I'm sure you've been exposed to this kind of practice. It clearly demonstrates that theological conviction impacts practice. But let me tell you, it is a distortion of the biblical teaching. What is prescribed in Scripture or described in Scripture is the theology of suffering. And this is what Paul brings out in this passage. Shall we pray? We pray that as we come into your presence to worship you earlier and also to listen to your word, we pray that the Holy Spirit will be our guide and our teacher. Grant me the wisdom to say what your word actually teaches, and whatever is not of you, you remove it and override it. And that, Lord, it is your word that counts in the end, for it is the truth, and the truth will set us free. So speak to us to understand this issue of suffering as well, for it plagues quite a number of us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. But let me move on to the marks of true apostleship first. So how was Paul radically different from the false apostles in the church of Corinth? You see, this group of false apostles have taken over the leadership of the church. And so Paul was writing this letter to combat this group of super apostles or false apostles. Paul employed authoritative leadership, which is based on servanthood. In contrast, the false apostles practiced authoritarian leadership, which led to high-handed tactics. And Paul brings this out in verses 19 to 20. You gladly put up with fools, since you're so wise. In fact, you don't put up with anyone who enslaves you, exploits you, or takes advantage of you, or puts on airs, or slaps you in the face. These are the marks of authoritarian leadership. Now, of course, when you talk about people enslaving them, he was referring to a group, what we know in theology, we call them Judaizers. These are not Christian Jews, but they are more of Jewish Christian, meaning that they supposedly came into the church, but they were still insistent on holding to all the Jewish practices and traditions. And this group surface up in Acts 15, where they say that unless you are circumcised and keep the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. We call them Judaizers. And they are here as well. They penetrated the Corinthian church as well. They are very, very legalistic in nature. The modern equivalent is the Seventh-day Adventist church today. You must keep the strict dietary laws. You cannot eat prawns, crabs, pork. You also got to keep the Sabbath as a condition for salvation. Also, the false apostles exploit the Corinthian believers for personal gain. Remember I talked about last Sunday where some TV preachers, evangelists and pastors even own jet planes. And then thirdly, they also have no qualms about taking advantage of others. Paul, however, deliberately refrained from exploiting people. Look at verse 21. To my shame, I admit that we are too weak for that. He refused to practice this kind of authoritarian leadership. When I went to study theology in the UK in the 80s, I visited a friend, excuse me. Who belonged to a house group movement. And it was actually started by a guy from Petaling Jaya. There are about 30 of them. They follow what was very popular in the 70s called the Shepherding Movement. Some of you may have heard of this group. Now, you owe absolute obedience to your group leader. And so, for example, if you want to do anything, you got to get permission from your group leader. Whether you want to date this girl or whether you want to do something else, you got to go and get permission. And so this friend of mine was in this group, but when I went there once or twice to join the worship, I felt very uncomfortable because of the oppressive atmosphere, the authoritarian kind of leadership where you have to submit yourself totally or obey yourself totally to the group leader. And of course, after some years, the whole group just collapsed because of this authoritarian type of leadership. Instead, Paul chose to heed the teaching of Jesus on how to exercise authority in Matthew 20, 25 to 28. But Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them." They like to flaunt or show off the authority, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not so among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall become your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, you look at this passage. Do you see a change of words here? How authority should be exercised by Christians? First, he says, whoever wishes to be great among you shall be your servant. Then the next line, he talks about slave. Now, Jesus actually employs two different words. The first one is diakonos. That's why it's translated as servant. And you get the modern word deacon today. Then the second one is slave, doulos. You get a ship called doulos by OM. Now, notice what Jesus is saying here. He is saying that when you exercise authority, you go down to the lowest level. So all this talk about servant leadership is also not very accurate, because it still falls far short of becoming a slave. So this begs one question. What is the difference between a servant and a slave? Now, historians have estimated nearly 40 to 50% of the Roman Empire consists of slaves due to conquest and all that. So they were taken to various parts of Italy, and so they mingle among the populace. Now, a servant works for a salary. A slave works for nothing. A servant can choose his or her employer, but a slave can't. In other words, a slave has no personal rights at all. That is the level that Jesus is talking about. So when we talk about servant leadership, we are still missing the point. So how do we exercise authority over others? When I talk about exercising authority, I'm not confining to church leadership alone. I'm thinking of a broader spectrum such as parental authority over their children, husbands' headship over their wives. For example, some marriages turn sour because the husband acted like a more like a military general. The authoritarian husband likes to command the wife to do all kinds of things without chipping in to help. Now that is authoritarian leadership. Nothing to do with scripture. It's a cultural practice. Or the husband makes unilateral decision without consulting or discussing with the wife. So it is the authoritarian leadership that leads to marital problems, not authoritative leadership. So what kind of leadership style do you and I exercise? Is it cultural? Or is it scriptural? Secondly, Paul relied completely on God's empowerment rather than trumpeting his personal credentials. In contrast, the false apostles took great pride in their personal and religious pedigree. How? First, they boasted about their racial heritage. Here, the false apostles stake their claim to be of pure Jewish descent. And so in verse 22, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they Abraham's descendants? So am I. Now, by harping on the pure Jewish lineage, these false apostles consider themselves to be first-class believers. And they look down on the apostle Paul because he was not born in Israel, but overseas in Tarsus. It is just like us overseas Chinese. When I was studying in a postgraduate in America, I met one mainland Chinese she and her husband were pastoring the Mandarin congregation while I was pastoring the American-born Chinese congregation. So one day she was talking to me, she said, Pastor, are you Chinese? Yes, I said, I am. She said, do you speak Mandarin? I said, no. I speak Hokkien, not counted. So for her, a pure Chinese must speak Mandarin. Secondly, they harp on their religious status. Again, the word diakonos is used here. Apparently, the Greek word diakonos can be translated as servants or ministers. Apparently, they use ministers of Christ more as a title rather than a role. Verse 23, are they ministers of Christ? I'm out of my mind to talk like this. You see, Paul is very uncomfortable even to use the title. Today, it'd be equivalent to having a reverend title. Do you know that in most mainline churches, you cannot conduct the Holy Communion or baptize people if you don't have a reverend title? Of course, the Baptist church do not stick so strictly to this. And that's why people only call me a plain pastor. I'm just kidding about that one. Thirdly, religious service. The false apostles boasted about their service record. And so this led Paul to respond by boasting about his exemplary service in verse 23b. I've worked much harder, been imprisoned more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again. So what's the application? Well, do we attempt to serve God by utilizing our natural talents and human effort? You see, for the false apostles, they brag about how talented they were in their speaking ability, their Bible knowledge, but they do not value prayer. How about us today? If we serve God without depending upon His power in prayer, we are no different from these false apostles. Worse, our ministry has no eternal impact on anyone. And we are wasting our time on this earth. Nothing ruins ministry more than trying to serve God using human effort or even human zeal. So are you and I, like Paul, depending on God's power to serve Him? Let me move to the third point. Paul willingly sacrificed his personal comfort and safety to serve God. And this totally marks Paul out from the false apostles. Why? In contrast, the false apostles opted for ease and convenience in doing ministry. This is where Paul is poles apart from the false apostles. Because it is in the area of suffering that Paul demonstrates himself to be a true apostle of Christ through experiencing serious persecution. Look at verse 24. 5 times I received from the Jews 40 lashes minus one. Now this is in Deuteronomy. They can punish a person up to 40 lashes. But to avoid lashing the person more than 40, they always do it until 39. Because the one who is inflicting the lashing, if he exceeds 40, then he has to be given 40 lashes. And that's why they only stop at 39. That's the background. Now, the problem with lashing, it depends on the person's physical constitution. If you're weak, you can actually die from the lashing. And then 3 times I was beaten with rods. Now, this is a Roman punishment, also very severe and painful. And then he was pelted with stones, and one time he was so severely stoned that people thought he was dead. Then he was shipwrecked and all that. Secondly, he went through grave dangers. He says, I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits. Now, in those days, it is very dangerous to travel alone because out in the country, there are bandits waiting for you to rob you, to beat you, or even to kill you. And so Paul exposes himself to a lot of dangers in serving God. Thirdly, he went through personal deprivations. I've labored and toiled and often gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst. I've often gone without food. I've been cold and naked. And then fourthly, he also went through heartfelt burdens. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Now, this is an amazing thing about Paul. He was not just interested in one local church. He had a very global outlook. And so I'm glad that our church is trying to be more global in outlook. When we supported the Orang Asli ministry in Greece, and recently we helped the church in Pitas Sabah when there was severe flooding affecting 10 villages, And more than 200 old people were evacuated. So brothers and sisters, like Paul, do you and I have a very local parochial outlook? Or do we have a global outlook to see how we can help other churches elsewhere who are in need? And you see, the difference between Paul and the false apostles is that Paul chose to boast in his weaknesses more than anything else. The false apostles always brag about the accomplishments, the achievements in the Corinthian church. How many people have increased since they came to church? And how the church finance has gone up since they took over the leadership. You see, these are all human boasting. It is very unbiblical. So Paul says, if I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weaknesses, my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, who is to be praised forever, knows that I'm lying. So what did Paul boast about then? Which he talked about in verses 30 to 31. In verse 32, in Damascus, the governor under King Aretas had the city of Damascenes guarded in order to arrest me. But I was lowered in a basket from a window in a wall and slipped through his hands. You see, Paul chose to share an episode in his life which was terribly embarrassing. No false apostles would talk about this kind of thing. Most commentators find out that it is the most undignified way to escape imprisonment and possibly death. Here, Paul could not even run away from danger or death on his own feet. He could not do anything. He was helpless. Instead, he had to be lowered in a basket from a window in the wall, a picture of utter helplessness and the most humble way to escape. So why did Paul share his unusual experience with the Corinthian church, which the false apostles would never do that? It is a portrayal of his personal vulnerability of having to go through such an embarrassing method to escape persecution. So he chose to share the most humbling or embarrassing experience in his life. Now, have you gone through some embarrassing experiences in your life? I have. To this day, it's so embarrassing. In 1998, a close friend of ours invited us to watch the Commonwealth Hockey Games in the newly built Bukit Jalil. I was really excited to go there and to see, you know, Bukit Jalil. Upon arriving, I was so taken up with the nice stadium building that I did not watch where I was going. True enough, as we were walking to the hockey arena, we were already in the stadium, I stepped into a small uncovered manhole which is part of a drain. Unfortunately, that hole contained stagnant water which was black in color and had a very foul stench. And guess what? The water splashed not only on my long pants but right up to the t-shirt. It it was a worst kind of smell, worse than the garbage smell. It was so smelly that I had to throw the t-shirt straight into the garbage bin. Of course, I can't remove my long pants in public if I wanted to. Now I've suddenly become topless in a crowded stadium. For a Chinaman like me, this is very embarrassing. For Mat Saleh, it'd be quite acceptable to be topless. But here, a Chinaman walking topless in the midst of a crowded stadium. And I invited funny looks from everyone. Obviously, I have no chest muscles to show off. So they're wondering, why am I walking topless? It was terribly embarrassing. And on top of that, my wife and Caleb were giggling all the time. That's to add salt to the wound, you know. And then the foul stench was so bad, I had to go to the toilet and wash the black water off my pants, but it didn't help. It was so smelly, they could smell it. So when we sat at the stadium, they asked me to sit far away. Now I became a social outcast as well. I can tell you that was the most embarrassing experience I went through. But you see, Paul went through a very humiliating experience in his life. And he chose to share it with the church. And so you can see his humility clearly shining through when he shared this particular experience with the Corinthian church. So to what extent is humility increasing in our Christian life? How do we actually practice humility? I think it was C.S. Lewis who said, humility is not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. Okay, you can think over that during lunchtime. Humility is not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. Very deep implication. Okay, but if you look at John 3:30, John the Baptist says, he must become greater, I must become less. Humility is making Jesus more prominent in your life and your ego becoming less prominent. You make Jesus to be the driver, to be holding the steering of your car while you take the back seat. Now, if you look at the life of John the Baptist, he had a very short life. Because for talking against Herod for taking his brother's wife, Herod's wife got upset and demanded his head on the platter. And John the Baptist had his head cut off. He had a very brief ministry, but God used him mightily. When he preached the baptism of repentance in Mark chapter 1, quite a number of Jews came out to be baptized in the River Jordan by him. But he had a very powerful and fruitful ministry for God. And in Matthew, the Lord Jesus said, no one born of women is greater than John the Baptist. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John. So why was John so mightily used by God, even though he had such a brief ministry on this earth? It has to do with his attitude. God or Jesus must increase, I must decrease. So the more you and I develop this attitude and practice real humility, I can assure you that God can use your life in a way that you never possibly imagine or dream of. You're not convinced, I can see from your looks. But I can tell you, the moment you and I humble ourselves, as Peter puts it, humble yourselves in 1 Peter chapter 5, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and in due time, He will exalt you. And this is a promise for us to claim today. The reason why God cannot use us effectively or mightily is due to humility issue. God only exalt those who are humble, not those who are proud. So is humility increasing in our life day by day? Oh, you're so glad I came to the conclusion so fast. Huh? Usually it takes a long time, right? Now, how did Paul embrace the theology of suffering in his life? You can see this coming out in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. You see, Paul's theology of suffering is in direct contrast to the theology of blessing or triumphalism today. Look at what he says in Philippians 3:10. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of His resurrection, and this is NIV, but in most some translation they put it as fellowship in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death. Now, brothers and sisters, let me tell you that commentators are still struggling to understand what Paul really meant and implied here. This is a realm that most of us have not entered, and that's why it can't be explained, and I can't either, because such it contains very deep truth, and we have not really entered into this realm yet, and I'll explain a bit more after this. But let me start with several key propositions first. Paul says, I want to know Christ. That was his life goal. What is your and my life goal as Christians? Knowing the Word of God is not equivalent to knowing the God of the Word. Please don't confuse these two. Just because you know the Word of God does not imply that you know the God of the Word. So reading, studying the Scripture, hearing the sermon is only knowing the Word of God. It is just objective or head knowledge. Secondly, the Word of God should lead us to experience the God of the Word. That is subjective or experiential knowledge, or what in education we call real knowledge. Real knowledge is an experiential encounter with something. Okay, give you a simple example. The Montessori method focuses on experiential knowledge. You can teach a child, this is a rose. Show the picture. But that is head knowledge. So what they do is, they actually take the child into the garden to go and touch and smell the rose. And that's why it's such a powerful form of education. Because it is an experiential encounter with the real thing. I hope you see the difference. Or another illustration is, you can read all the books about swimming, but can you swim? I also sometimes like to watch these cooking shows, but I still cannot cook. Yeah, there are a lot of people watching cooking shows, but they cannot cook. Because that is just theoretical knowledge. Paul also knew the scriptures very well. Because the Bible of the early church is the Old Testament. The New Testament didn't come into the picture until about nearly the late 2nd century. So in the 1st century, there was no New Testament. Paul's letters were circulated here and there, but not throughout everywhere. There was no compiled canon of the New Testament in the 1st century church. It was the Old Testament. So when Paul wrote, all scripture is inspired by God, profitable for teaching, all that, he was referring to the Old Testament. So he knew the Old Testament by heart. But it was his encounter with the risen Jesus on the Damascus Road that led him to know the God of the Word. Now, where am I going with this? You see, in our Christian life, if we don't experience God's reality, we run into the danger of crashing our faith somewhere. Meaning that we get easily discouraged and we are afflicted with some sickness, we feel like giving up. But if you and I have experienced God's reality, you won't give up. Let me give you a simple true story. The seed of the gospel was planted in me because one of my family members became mentally ill in Kelantan. And I remember I had to take her to the mental hospital. You know, in those days they call the Malay word, what? Hospital gila or something like that. I was so embarrassing. I got to sit in this, trishaw in Kelantan. They got a lot of this batch out of trishaw. And got to go to this hospital gila. And she was really ill. I won't go into detail how ill she was. So embarrassing to share. And so I was so disturbed and so stressed by this, my sister having this mental illness. And so I was not a Christian. Then we have this OMM missionary lady passing by Kelantan. She was actually based in Terengganu. And so she stopped by our house in Pasir Putih, Kelantan. And she came to lay hands and pray for my sister. And believe it or not, her prayer worked. My sister was not completely healed, but at least she became functional. Later on, she got married. She had a child, and now she's a grandmother. Of course, she still had to go to the hospital in Kubang Krian, the USM, for a monthly jab. But the point is, she's functional. That's how the seed of the gospel was sown in me. Because I saw God's power at work. So how real is God in your life? In my life? It's just pure head knowledge. There's one more proposition I want to talk about. And this is the last one. Now you got to see where Paul is going with this. I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and fellowship or participation in sufferings, becoming like him in his death. A deeper and intimate knowledge of Christ involves experiencing his resurrection power and also a personal participation in his sufferings. Now, I can't talk about this because we have not entered into this realm yet. And so it can't be explained. But I want you to note the inversion of the sequence of events. Now, if you look at the life of Jesus, he went through suffering first. Crown of thorns was put on his head. He went through flogging. Then he hung on the cross in terrible, excruciating pain for 6 long hours before he breathed his last. Then he... So all that suffering, then he went through physical death and then resurrection. It follows this natural sequential order. Suffering, death, resurrection. But you see how Paul inverted the order here? We are not exactly following like what Christ went through. Suffering, physical death, and finally resurrection. Look at what Paul is saying. He says, I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Paul has to begin with knowing the power of Christ's resurrection first. He inverted the order. Why? Have you thought about that? Why he inverted the order? That our experience cannot follow that of Christ? Brothers and sisters, because all of us, including myself, are far too weak to go into the other two. To participate in his sufferings and to become like Jesus in his death. We are all far too weak. That's why we need the resurrection power first. And it is experiencing this resurrection power that enables Paul to sacrifice his life so much for Christ, to go through all those terrible sufferings that he went through, even to the point of death. And Paul has gone very far in his spiritual journey. But what about you and me today? Where are we now? Do you and I think that we have already arrived? We have not. We have not gone to this level yet. So if you and I think that we have already arrived, it is only pride and nothing else. When I went through dengue in the hospital, where I thought I was really dying because extreme nausea the whole day, abdominal pain the whole day, until I got the doctor, please give me stronger painkiller. She said, cannot. or very strong already. But I realize it's not even near here yet. So where are you and I in our spiritual journey? We have not even entered into this realm yet that the Apostle Paul went through. But don't be discouraged. If you and I depend on the resurrection power of Christ, we can actually walk through this valley of the shadow of death. So are you and I depending on the resurrection power of Christ to live our Christian life day by day? If you and I are defeated by sin, we get easily discouraged. It is because we are all the time relying on our human effort and power. And that's why we fail miserably. So where are you and I now in our spiritual journey? Shall we close in prayer? I just give you some moments for us to examine our own lives and heart to see whether we have been trying to use human power to run our Christian life and continue to fail miserably. Or are we depending on the resurrection power of Christ? Or is our heart filled with pride because of our accomplishments in life, professionally, financially, or academically? Then God cannot use us because we are too proud. Or do we boast about our religious achievements of being so devoted and dedicated to God that we exceed others in service? Father, we seek for your forgiveness. Often we allow our human pride to become boastful or to brag. We pray that we can adopt John the Baptist's attitude, Jesus must increase, I must decrease. We know that you cannot use proud people in your kingdom. So forgive us and cleanse us that we may be a pure offering in your hands, where the power of the Holy Spirit can flow through us to touch and bless the lives of others. So help us, Lord, to also enter into this realm where Paul talks about, to know Christ in such a deep and intimate way by depending on your resurrection power each day and a willingness to go through suffering when you sovereignly determine that. Forgive us for seeking for convenience and comfort in life rather than being serious about the work of your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.